25 years ago, three quarters of Australians call themselves Christians, or at least have nominal faith. Fast forward 13 years, 2011, 61% identify as Christians in the census in 2016. That number dropped to 52% in 2021. So 2 years ago, 44% identify as Christians. So this was a 2021 census. And that was the first time that Christians have actually officially became a minority. These figures were also in an article in The Australian last year, just highlighting how much ground Christians have actually lost, even in just the last 2 decades. So, Lost in the Secular Desert was a way that this journalist described the state of Christianity in the West, claiming that our religion is basically under siege. And I think he has a point because the stats actually don't lie. Another preacher recently brought up the mass converted that we saw at the Billy Graham Crusades. They're kind of like big evangelistic rallies, a lot bigger than Rice, that happened in the 1960s. Off the back of these rallies, there would be family and children packed into church buildings, and Sunday schools would be packed, even in the second hall of their church buildings. Even in society, alcoholism was actually dipping instead of rising. So there were kind of good social reforms happening as well. So God's word at that time seemed to be having an influence on both people inside the church and outside the church. By contrast, in our world today, Israel Folau is a rugby player, is an example of one person who's losing freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Andrew Thornburn was an AFL CEO for just a few days. He could not keep his job because of his outward confession of his faith. And when one sporting team decided to put on rainbow colors on their jerseys, well, that caused a huge division. So if you look at the trajectory of where Christianity is heading, it's more towards defeat than victory, isn't it? It's more towards being oppressed and marginalized than actually gaining any momentum in our evangelism and in our conversions. To sum it up, well, God's people actually seems defeated. As we come to the book of Nahum today, the situation in that context is actually not too different to the one we are faced with now. Chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. An oracle is a revelation from God to the prophet Nahum about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh were God's enemies at the time because they were opposing God's people. And this city is actually part of Assyria, and they were the most powerful empire at the time. They ruled everything there in green, in that first picture. This is about 700 BC we're talking about a century before the whole empire actually fell to the Babylonians. For those of you who have read Jonah, you'll remember that at the end of that book, the Ninevites did actually repent, didn't they? And God relented from his anger and disaster that he said he would do. But we see throughout this book, Nahum, that the repentance was actually really short-lived. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1. Because the Ninevites used to use all of that power to continue to bully their way into God's people. They made God's people's lives hard for them. And so, just like today, God's people actually seem defeated. They seem without hope. So, I think the big question today is, well, is that really the case? And if that's not the case, what is the reason that we can be confident about the state of our world today? So, my aim today is to show you that we can be hopeful and confident about the world and our evangelism purely because of who God is and his character. So we will first see that it is God's jealousy and love for his people that actually brought about Nineveh's downfall. Then we will see God's power in creation that eventually leads to justice for the good as well as the wicked. And then finally, we'll also see how this verdict actually plays out for both his people and his enemies. So have a look at verse 2 with me. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The first attribute that God wants his people to know about him is actually his jealousy. It's not a jealousy like ours that is resentful and upset of people's success and other people's wealth, but more a jealousy that is based upon his covenant love for his people. One of the first times that the word jealousy was used to actually describe God was when God delivered his people from Egypt in Exodus. In Exodus 20, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherah. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." See, God's plan here was to make the whole of Israel a blessing to the rest of the nations, only for Israel to actually give credit to these idols instead. And so God actually has a right to be jealous of that, because his people belong to him. In the context of Nahum, when the Ninevites had taken God's people away, well, God's heart was filled with jealousy for his own people. And it is this good jealousy that actually led God to his vengeance and wrath. The other attribute that you see is God's power in his creation. God works through his own creation to accomplish his own purpose. In verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." See, in verse 3, the elements of creation are not beyond God, but God works with it and is in complete control of it. In verse 4, God also has the complete ability to reverse creation. He dries up seas and rivers, places that are normally known for their agriculture fruitfulness, like Bashan and Carmel. Well, God makes them wither and fade at his will. See, God's power is much bigger than what we think. And God's power is meant to be seen continually by his people and his enemies as well. Nineveh in particular, well, they are doomed for destruction primarily because of these two reasons that we've seen. Number one, God's jealousy and love for his people. And number two, God's power shown in creation. Now, when we pay closer attention to the world around us, there are many groups of people like the Ninevites who are clearly opposing what God is doing. But if these words in Nahum are true, well, these people are actually not able to bear God's wrath and anger when he comes back to judge the world. In Hobart, in this time last year, there was an awful festival called the Dark Mofo going on. It is a festival to celebrate the rejection of all religions, and it goes to great lengths to actually mock Christianity. How do they do it? Well, in the top picture, you have an upside-down cross laid up high in the middle of the city in Tasmania, just symbolizing the worship of Satan instead of our true creator God. In the bottom picture, they bury an artist underground for 3 days, and that is to mock Christians that the resurrection could not possibly have happened. They are attempts to be that voice that shouts louder than the Jesus followers around the world. And God promises judgment for those who oppose him and his ways. God promises judgment for these people. Another example of those who oppose God's teaching. Well, some parents might know this if their children are in scripture classes. The syllabus now doesn't allow you to teach about God's judgment and hell anymore. Thinking that it is too unsuitable for kids to hear anything bad or scary, well, there is a danger that kids won't understand the gospel and grace completely if they don't actually understand God's judgment. And so there are definitely all these signs to suggest that God is dead and that he has been replaced by science, by technology, by materialism even. But as far as God is concerned here in this text, well, he is far from done from what he is going to accomplish in this world. His jealousy and his love for people means that none of these examples will go unpunished, and his enemies will actually tremble at his power when they see and witness it. So in the next section, the attributes of God that we saw makes even more sense. We will see that his jealousy, his vengeance, his wrath, well, it actually works together for a purpose. They're not standalone qualities that makes God to be a monster at his will. All of these qualities actually point to God's justice over the whole world. Have a look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Firstly, you see that God's judgment means different things for different people, don't you? For those who trust in him, well, God's goodness will always come through for them. But in contrast, God's enemies will always experience darkness and flood. The prophet actually uses a lot more words to describe the destruction of the wicked compared to those who do good. In verse 9, when God judges the wicked, it won't be half-hearted or incomplete. In verse 10, Nineveh will be like entangled thorns, kind of unable to free herself from God's complete judgment. They are like dry stubbles that have kind of become inflammable and useless. And so altogether, God's enemies are kind of muddled up, confused, defeated by a much more powerful God who is zealous for his own people. In verse 11, there is one leader of Assyria at the time that is responsible for the wickedness of this nation. This is most likely to be Sennacherib, who is king at the time in the north. And these are some of the things, just some of the things that he said to God's people. Do not listen to Hezekiah, the good king, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each of you his own fig tree and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Here you can see that this king is using all his power and his might to take God's people away from God. And the way he does it, well, it is to question God's power and control over this whole world. It is as if God is unable to rescue his people and deliver them from justice. But when God does stretch out his hand and destroy this nation, well, he is saying that he will do whatever it takes for the wicked to be punished, and that the good will find refuge in him. And so justice belongs to God, and he will have his way of making sure that his plans are accomplished. And so what should our response be to the injustices that we see around us? What type of injustices do we see? Well, they range from the oppression that kind of Christians face, like I mentioned earlier, to injustices faced by minority groups, to even just kind of the mundane, everyday unfairness that we come across. One of the TV shows that I've been watching the last little while was this series called Beef. The opening scene, it shows the man backing out of a parking lot. Another woman pulls up behind him in her car, starts honking, angry that he almost hit her car. This man chases her down. They start throwing things at each other from outside, from their car windows. The rest of the series is all about both parties taking matters into their own hands, trying to make things right on their own terms. They are each seeking justice for themselves. One trashes the other's luxury home, whilst the other writes a fake bad review, slamming his small business. This all sounds pretty stupid and petty when you hear it, but the thing I want to highlight here is that is the lengths to which people go to have the last say. And we all actually have that desire to make things right. We all want to make things right according to our own terms in the things that we care about most. Sometimes it is how we interact with outsiders, thinking that we deserve better, isn't it? Other times we are rightfully fed up and angry at how certain groups of people are treated. But the text today, well, the encouragement to God's people here is to just trust that He is good, to trust that God is good, and to wait on God's justice. To know that God is actually relentless in His pursuit of the wicked. And so it is enough assurance and comfort for us to know that God Himself will have the last say instead of us. Now, in the final section of this passage, we see God's verdict on the two parties, a bit like in a legal dispute. He's delivering His final address, first about Judah, then to Nineveh. God's due verdict, and we pick it up in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break His yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you, now it's to Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Switches off back to God, switches to God's people again to Judah. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So the verdict to the Ninevites first, the whole of Syria will reach its end due to a lack of descendants. They will be buried like a worthless thing to be disposed of. And all their temples and their idols will be destroyed. The verdict to God's people, Judah. Verse 12, God is taking personal responsibility for Judah's affliction. And He promises more. In verse 15, Nahum visualizes this messenger who will point the whole community to peace and salvation. This chapter is primarily about the destruction of God's enemies. But here you also see the destruction of God's enemies. Well, that's also related to the salvation of God's people. The two actually go hand in hand. God's people, Judah, have been delivered from oppression so they can go on fulfilling their roles of celebrating festivals and Passovers, remembering that God has redeemed them from oppression. What about for us? Well, like Judah, God has also redeemed us from the oppression and sin that we were once stuck in. And God also took personal responsibility to have that removed from us so that we would have peace and salvation with Him. And like the verdict that is given to God's people in Nahum, Well, we too are promised peace, but this time through a man who himself is good news. In Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into grace into which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So when we stand in a courtroom, the verdict that God delivers to us is based on the work of Jesus, isn't it? We can be justified when we respond in faith and trust that the death that Jesus died was for our sins. And so in the beginning, we asked the question of whether God had left his people for good. We live in a time where Christianity is under siege and we seem to be lost in a secular desert. This is one of the easiest ages or eras for us to actually just throw in the towel. We can so easily slip under the radar and go unnoticed as a Christian. The world still goes on and no one is really harmed. But I think we've seen enough reasons today why we don't need to actually despair about the state of the world and also our evangelism. God is committed and jealous for his own people, avenging to those who oppose him. He makes things right and he has the final say. And so we can leave injustices into his hands and we can keep front and center the mission of proclaiming Christ. And so I just want to end on an encouraging story that a few of us heard in a conference we went to recently. In not giving up on reaching the people around you with the message of Jesus. Edward Kimball was a faithful Sunday school teacher in Detroit in the 1800s that no one knew anything about. One day he went to visit a 17-year-old boy who was in his Sunday school class, who had little interest in God or religion. During his visit with this young man at his job in a shoe shop, he led the boy into a relationship with Christ. That young man was a guy called D.L. Moody, who went on to become one of the great evangelists in the world, sharing the gospel with about 100 million people, as well as founding kind of the Bible, the Moody Bible Institute. And so the chain went on, and all these evangelists and preachers got converted along the way. And when the line kept going, Mordecai Ham was the preacher in the second last picture. He was the preacher responsible for leading a young man named Billy Graham to Christ. And so none of us are Billy Grahams or Dwight Moody's, but don't underestimate the influence that you can have on the world by sharing Jesus with someone around you. And if we do that, God might just use us like he used that first man, Edward Kimball, to make other profound impacts we would never imagine. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we see so much of your character in the Old Testament. We see your jealousy and your love for your people, and that you never leave us, even when we seem to be lost in the streams of secularism and people who are opposed to you. Thank you that there is victory in Christ, and that you give us all the spiritual blessings that comes along with it, in the peace and joy that we have in salvation. We pray that you'll give us a heart and a desire to share that with others as well. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.